But to open what I want to do this morning, I want to tell you a story, probably one of the funniest experiences that I've ever had in my life in ministry. It happened to me a couple years ago. I took a group of high school guys to a summer camp, a camp out in Eastern Oregon, and this group of guys was really diverse. I want to tell you specifically about two guys in this group. One guy was a senior in high school. His name was Eric Brown. And Eric Brown was like the all-American stud of Eugene. He was the football player, baseball player. He was the man on campus. All the girls wanted to hang out with Eric Brown. But Eric Brown had a dark secret. Because on the first night of camp, when I walked into the cabin, Eric Brown took off his shoes, and I noticed that he only had 9 toes. Count them. 9 toes. And so I looked at Eric and I said, Eric, I don't know if you realize this, but you're missing a pinky toe. And Eric told us the whole story. It was a great thing. He told us how he had been in a four-wheeling accident and lost his pinky toe. Kind of horrific, but now it's, you know, it made for good laughs. And, you know, he got ripped on all the time by his buddies. So that was Eric with 9 toes. And then kind of on the other end of the spectrum was a guy who I have grown to absolutely love in my life. His name was Juan Esperanza. And I'll never forget Juan till the day I die. Juan Esperanza, as a young child, was diagnosed with high-functioning autism. And we brought Juan to camp, and the thing about Juan is that Juan was absolutely brilliant. He would memorize every phone number that he heard. He had half of the Eugene phone directory committed to memory. It was unbelievable. I prayed that Juan would never find out my cell number because then he would call me 4 times a day. Hey, Adam, what's up? This is Juan. So Juan was just incredibly a sharp mind. But Juan was born into the world with a broken body and a body that was wasting away. He couldn't see. He had a speech impediment. His knees were literally falling apart on him. And every day he lived in suffering as his physical body failed him. So we took these guys to camp, Eric Brown and Juan Esperanza and all these other guys. And the thing that happened, I quickly realized as we got to camp that Juan was not doing well. He was totally out of his element. And he went into his shell and basically cut himself off from everybody. And I came into the cabin the first day, and Juan had hung a sheet over his bunk, and he was literally hiding inside of his bunk like it was some kind of cavern or something, and we couldn't get Juan to come out. So we had cabin time where we get all the guys together, and they sit in a circle, and we go around the circle, and everyone shares, and Juan is kind of off in his cavern, and he's not participating. And one of the guys finally said, hey, Juan, come on out. You know, we're having cabin time, and we kind of hear from inside this cavernous mass of blankets, no way, you know. So we didn't push Juan. We let it happen. Well, things went downhill from there. The next day at camp, as Juan was walking through camp on his way to the dining hall, his legs went out from under him and he fell forward and landed on a fence face first and split open his mouth and cut open his nose. And I had to spend the afternoon with Juan crying and dealing with this broken face and these painful knees. And it was a tough time for Juan. And I literally wondered and prayed, God, how are you going to bring this around? Well, the very next day, something drastic happened. We made a major turn. We were all sitting at the dining room table, and for whatever reason, Juan Esperanza decided that he was going to go around the table and give every guy in our cabin a nickname, right? So he came to me and he's like, you are AMAC. All right, so from this day, I am known as AMAC to Juan Esperanza. And then he just went around the table and gave every guy a nickname, and then he called them that nickname for the rest of the week. But the only guy that Juan could not think of a nickname for was Eric Brown. He just couldn't think of one. So he put a TV timeout on it, and he said, I'll come back to that one later. Well, that night, we're all in the cabin, and guys are running around doing the stuff that guys do at camp, punching each other and acting manly, and we can't get the guys to turn the lights off. And finally, we get all the guys in bed except for one guy. It's Eric Brown. You know, he's being studly. He's walking around, flexing his muscles, taking his time in the bathroom, brushing his teeth. And all the guys are like, Eric, turn off the lights. For heaven's sakes, we're trying to go to bed. And finally, Juan, out of the cavern of the depths of the Juan hole, we hear come ringing out of the cavern, Hey, Nine Toes, get your butt in bed. So Nine Toes became the name. Nine Toes became the name. And from that day forward, we called Eric Nine Toes. Well, so now Juan is like, he's on fire, and he owns the camp. And he is like, every kid in camp wants to know Juan. He's nicknaming everybody. He starts sharing in cabin time. Juan Esperanza hears the gospel of Jesus Christ, how much God loves him. Juan starts coming to cabin time, and when we'd pass that conch around, which each guy would share, he couldn't wait to grab it, and he'd start talking. Well, on the last night of camp, we're sitting in cabin time, and we threw out the question to the guys, what's the one thing that you've experienced this week with the Lord? And every guy shares, and finally the conch comes to Juan. It's like he waits to be the last guy. And Juan grabs that thing. It was somebody's sneaker or something, I don't know. And he starts sharing. And I tell you, Juan preached a sermon that night. And Juan talked about how much he had suffered his entire life. And he asked the guys, do you know what it's like to wake up every day and dread every step that you're going to take because it hurts? Do you know what it's like to live life the way I do? I have suffered every day. And Juan said, but the thing I learned this week is that it doesn't matter because God loves me so much. I've learned something this week that I will never forget until the day I die, that no matter what I go through, no matter what I have to experience, I will get to experience it with a God who loves me. It was powerful. And then the conversation turned and we started to talk about heaven. I'm going somewhere with this. We started to talk about heaven. And some of the guys were like, Juan, did you know that when you get to heaven, you'll have a new heavenly body? That this physical body that causes you pain, you won't have to deal with any of that anymore. You will have a new heavenly body given to you by God. And Juan, his eyes lit up. And he turned to us and he was like, you mean I won't have to wear glasses anymore? I'll be able to see? Yes, Juan, your eyes will work perfectly. And I won't have a broken nose and a cut up mouth. No, Juan, your face will be perfect. And I won't have bad knees anymore, knees that cause me pain every day of my life, every step. No, Juan, your knees will be fine. And then Juan got a twinkle in his eye and a devilish grin, and he turned and said, and Eric Brown will have 10 toes? And we said, absolutely, Juan. Eric Brown will have 10 toes in heaven. We laughed. The cabin literally erupted. And we laughed hard, but we didn't laugh because we realized how witty Juan was, although he was witty. We laughed because Juan had taught us something that every single one of us needed to learn. We saw in Juan how to experience suffering and yet live with joy and love and hope and with peace. And it changed our lives. Those guys will never forget the week they spent with Juan Esperanza. And this morning, we're going to talk about suffering. Because suffering is a very real thing in our world. And suffering causes a lot of confusion for people of faith. Because we don't know how to reconcile in our world or in our personal experience the suffering that we experience with a God of love. Well, luckily, the Bible has a lot to say about suffering. In fact, in almost every biblical account, there is suffering. And in the book of Psalms, which we've been going through this summer, there are entire psalms devoted to the notion of suffering. They're called the Songs of Lamentation, the Lamentation Psalms. And specifically, there are two psalms, one of which we're going to look at today, that are actually called the Psalms of Passion, or the Psalms of the Suffering Servant. And we're going to look at one of those this morning. It's Psalm 22. Would you grab your Bible and open there with me? When David wrote Psalm 22, he was suffering greatly. We don't know exactly what was going on in David's life, but we know that it was incredibly painful. And so David, caught up in the Holy Spirit, grabbed a pen, and he wrote one of the most amazing poems of passion ever written, Psalm 22. Let's read it together. Verse 1. my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, and am not silent. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. My God, why have you forsaken me? This is, for me, the heart of suffering, is that here's David in whatever he's dealing with, and he's looking to heaven saying, you are my God. You are my God. I'm not going to deny you, Lord. You're real. And not only are you real, you're personal. You love me. I have known you my whole life. You've always been a God who hears me, which is why I'm so confused. You've always been a God who shows up in my life and delivers and saves, which is why I'm experiencing such anguish. This is the heart of Psalm 22, is that for the first time, maybe for David, God has abandoned him. David wonders, is God actually there? This God who I have lived for and believed in my whole life, suddenly, in my moment of greatest need, he's nowhere to be found. I cry out and pray, and I feel like I'm praying to the walls. And so David becomes the mouthpiece for those of us who suffer, because David teaches us to go honestly before the Lord and say, God, where are you? God, why have you forsaken me? David teaches us not to minimalize or marginalize suffering. He teaches us not to disvalidate the suffering that other people are experiencing through religious language or pious talk, or sticking our head in the sand and pretending that suffering doesn't exist in our world. Suffering does exist. Suffering is horrible. Sometimes suffering is completely arbitrary. And it confuses us. And we learn from David to go honestly before God and say, God, what's happening here? Why have you forsaken me? The thing that we learn from David is that David was no stranger to suffering either. He suffered a lot as the king of Israel. But the thing we need to remember about David is that more often than not, David's suffering was caused by his own sin. Right? And this is important. A lot of the time, the situations that David found himself in, he put himself there. It's really interesting because the Bible calls David a man after God's own heart. And yet in David, we see some of the most grotesque, bold sin of all the Bible, right? I mean, none of us would want our boys to grow up to be like David. David's not exactly our role model, right? And yet God loved him. And this is important for us to remember, because the truth of suffering in our world is that a lot of times the suffering we experience is a result of our own sin. And the suffering in the world we have contributed to. I heard a story this year about a columnist in the London Times back in the day who would write a column, and almost every week he would end the column with, "What's wrong with the world?" And he would talk about all the things that were going on, and then he'd end the column, "What's wrong with the world?" Or he'd talk about poverty in London, and he'd end the column, "What's wrong with the world?" Every time, "What's wrong with the world?" Well, finally, G.K. Chesterton, who's one of my heroes, one of the great preachers of the faith, wrote a letter. And he said, "Dear editor, what's wrong with the world? I am." G.K. Chesterton. Right? The reality is, for many of us, when we look at the world around us, or when we look at our own lives, the suffering that we experience has been caused by me. The suffering, even in the lives of people who I love the closest, has been caused by me. But there's more. And there's something that we can't explain that easily. Because later on in the psalm, David talks about the dogs, the men, the band of evil men who have surrounded him. And David cries out in despair. And the reality is, in our world, sometimes suffering is caused by evil men with evil desires who do evil things. The young girl who is abused and molested as an innocent, helpless child. The wife or the husband who deals with suffering that was brought on by a spouse who dishonored them. The torture and the abuse that's brought on by ruthless dictators throughout the world who create the suffering for millions of people in their countries. This is the suffering that we don't easily understand. This is the suffering that hurts our heart when we pray before a God who we think of as loving. This is the suffering that sweeps into our lives totally unannounced, seems to come from nowhere, catches us totally off guard, blindsides us, and takes the foundations of our faith and rattles them to the core. And we learn from David, even in that moment, to come back to God, to lift our heads to heaven, to say, God, I know you're real. I know in the past you've delivered. Our fathers cried out to you and you delivered them. Verse 4. What an incredible statement. Our fathers cried out to you, Lord, and you delivered them. How many of us can say that? God, I cried out to you and you delivered me. You showed up in my life. You did immeasurably more than I could ever hope or imagine. We know this is true. We know this is the God we serve. And yet, in this moment, in Psalm 22, David is in the throes of anguish. David is in despair. David is confused. And we learn from David in that moment to continue to go to God, to say, God, you are real. But more than that, do you know what, God? You are the only one who can deal with this suffering. In fact, Lord, if you don't deal with this, it compromises your goodwill and your grace. This suffering in the world makes you look bad, God. You're the only one that can deal with it. If men deal with this, what will that prove? It will prove there is no God. There's only man and our ability to solve problems. So David goes back to God and says, God, you deal with this. I can't deal with this. Come, take my suffering. You alone can bear it. You bear it. Well, here's the thing. When we pray like that, when we go to God and take before him injustice or arbitrary suffering that we see in the world, when we take that before our God who is supposedly loving, do you know what we find out in that moment? And we learn from David, we find out there is an injustice in the world. There is a suffering that has happened, a suffering that echoes through eternity. And that suffering is the cause of a loving God. That suffering exists because of a loving God. My God, why have you forsaken me? This was the words of Jesus Christ as he hung on the cross. Jesus Christ, in the moment of incredible suffering, cried out and he prayed verse 1 of Psalm 22. And he looked to heaven and said, my God, I'm suffering. Why have you forsaken me? And this is a confusing verse because it causes me to wonder, did Jesus actually feel abandoned by God? Had God literally abandoned Jesus and left him there? In this moment, was Jesus forever forsaken by God? Or is it more likely that in Psalm 22, Jesus found the very words that he needed to express what he was experiencing? And Jesus, being a good Jew, knew exactly what Psalm 22 was about. He probably had Psalm 22 memorized. Many scholars believe that Christ meditated on Psalm 22 as he hung in anguish because he knew it totally and he knew how it ended. And so Psalm 22 actually becomes, for you and I who suffer, a window into the experience of the cross. Psalm 22 becomes a prayer through which we can understand what happened to Jesus when he was crucified. Look again, if you would, at Psalm 22, verse 6. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Do you remember that as Jesus walked through the streets of Jerusalem carrying his cross, people spat in his face, they insulted him, they mocked him? The Bible says that in the same way the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. He saved others, they said. This is Matthew 27. But he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants to. Jesus was mocked. The only one who truly did not deserve to suffer was mocked and spat upon and insulted. And then we read in Psalm 22, verse 9, yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near and there is no one to help. The miracle of the incarnation is that Jesus Christ, our Savior, who was crucified, experienced human birth. The humility of being born as a human, the God of the universe, squeezed himself into human flesh. And somehow in this miraculous way, God took Jesus, his son, out of the womb of Mary and caused him to depend on God, to lean on his shoulder. This is miraculous. But there's more. Look at verse 12. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions tearing their prey, open their mouths wide against me. The Pharisees and the teachers of religious law gathered into a courtyard as Jesus Christ stood on trial, and they demanded that the only human being in the history of the world who was actually perfect and good be crucified and tortured. They accused him and they opened their mouths against him. Verse 14, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It is melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. The crucifixion was the most brutal form of capital punishment that man has ever dreamed up. That day on Calvary, they laid Jesus on a cross and they took nails. And they drove them between the bones in his wrist. And they nailed him to a cross. And they put a nail through his ankles and nailed his feet to the cross. They pierced him. And then they would take the cross and they would tip it up. And when they dropped it in the hole, all of your bones would become dislocated with the pressure. Your shoulders would go up. And your rib cage would go down. All of his bones were out of joint. And crucifixion would rob you of your strength because you would have to push up on the bloody stumps of your legs to take a breath, only to drop back down into misery. And Christ's strength left him, and his mouth dried up. And soldiers came and lifted up a sponge with sour vinegar for him to drink. And after he had died, John 19 tells us, they came with a spear and they pierced his side, and he was poured out for us. Water and blood flowed from his side. Jesus Christ, the only perfect, the only good human, suffered that day. Verse 17. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. John 19 tells us, when the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Let's not tear it, they said to one another. Let's decide by lot who will get it. This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, Psalm 22, verse 18, they divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. So this is what the soldiers did. When we read Psalm 22, when we pray Psalm 22, we are given a window into the suffering horrors of Jesus Christ on the cross. We begin to understand, maybe for the very first time, how much pain he experienced, how much anguish he experienced. And we realize that we will never suffer what we truly deserve to suffer, because there is one who has suffered on our behalf and in our place. Jesus Christ, the Lord, the suffering servant. I want to share with you just a famous quote by George MacDonald. He said, "The Son of God suffered unto the death, not that men might not suffer, but that their sufferings might be like his." So that as we suffer and as we open our Bibles and learn, like David learned, to turn to God, we begin to realize that thing that I am most desperate to hold on to, which is my very life, that was the very thing that Jesus was willing to lay down for me. But why? Why suffering? Why did God do it this way? This is still a question that we struggle with. Why did Jesus have to suffer so much? Would you turn in your Bible to Isaiah 53? If you have it there. Isaiah 53 is one of the great prophecies about the Messiah, the Savior. And it gives us a window into the heart of God. Isaiah 53, verse 4. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our sins, our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul articulates his passion for what God had called him to do. And he's talking about this ministry that he calls the ministry of reconciliation. And starting in verse 18, Paul says, "All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them." And that's it. That's the definition of reconciliation. It means that whereas before we had a broken relationship with God because of our sin, now through Christ, we've been reconciled. Our sin was placed on Jesus. We're free of it. And now we can come before God and openly relate to him and know him and pray to him. The Bible says that you and I, through Jesus Christ and his blood, can walk boldly into the throne room of God and cry out to him. And Paul goes on, and he has committed to us this message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Paul says, I implore you, be reconciled to God. Don't wait another day. Don't wait another moment. Today is the day for you to come to the Lord, to come to Jesus Christ, to start a relationship with him because of what he did on the cross. This is it. The Bible says this is the day of salvation. I want to close. We don't have time to finish Psalm 22. I want you to read it, though, because it ends with the victory of God and the praise of God. Actually, the last line of Psalm 22 can be translated, "It is finished," which was the dying words of Jesus Christ, the Savior. But I want to share with you today one of my favorite poems. It's called "The Rag Man." It was written by Walter Wangeren, and I believe that it captures perfectly everything we've been talking about. So if you'd let me, I'd like to read it to you. You can just sit back and relax, all right? Ragman. I saw a strange sight. I stumbled upon a story most strange, like nothing my life, my street sense, my sly tongue had ever prepared me for. Hush, child, hush now, and I will tell it to you. Even before the dawn one Friday morning, I noticed a young man, handsome and strong, walking the alleys of our city. He was pulling an old cart filled with clothes, both bright and new, and he was calling in a clear tenor voice, "Rags! Ah, the air was foul and the first light filthy to be crossed by such sweet music. Rags, new rags for old. I take your tired rags. Rags. Now this is a wonder, I thought to myself. For the man stood 6'4" and his arms were like tree limbs, hard and muscular, and his eyes flashed with intelligence. Could he find no better job than this to be a ragman in the inner city? I followed him. My curiosity drove me, and I wasn't disappointed. Soon the ragman saw a woman sitting on her back porch. She was sobbing into a handkerchief, sighing and shedding 1,000 tears. Her knees and elbows made a sad X. Her shoulders shook. Her heart was breaking. The ragman stopped his cart. Quietly, he walked to the woman, stepping around tin cans, dead toys, and Pampers. "Give me your rag," he said so gently, "and I'll give you another." He slipped the handkerchief from her eyes. She looked up, and he laid across her palm a linen cloth so clean and new that it shined. She blinked from the gift to the giver. Then, as he began to pull his cart again, the ragman did a strange thing. He put her stained handkerchief to his own face, and then he began to weep, to sob as grievously as she had done, his shoulders shaking. Yet she was left without a tear. "This is a wonder," I breathed to myself, and I followed the sobbing ragman like a child who cannot turn away from mystery. Rags, rags, new rags for old. In a little while, when the sky showed gray behind the rooftops, I could see the shredded curtains hanging out black windows. The ragman came upon a girl whose head was wrapped in a bandage, whose eyes were empty. Blood soaked her bandage. A single line of blood ran down her cheek. Now the tall ragman looked upon this child with pity, and he drew a lovely yellow bonnet from his cart. "Give me your old rag," he said, tracing his own line on her cheek, "and I'll give you mine." The child could only gaze at him while he loosened the bandage, removed it, and tied it to his own head. The bonnet he set on hers, and I gasped at what I saw, for with the bandage went the wound. Against his brow, it ran a darker, more substantial blood, his own. "Rags, rags, I take old rags," cried the sobbing, bleeding, strong, intelligent ragman. The sun hurt both the sky now and my eyes. The ragman seemed more and more to hurry. "Are you going to work?" he asked a man who leaned against the telephone pole. The man shook his head. The ragman pressed him. "Do you have a job?" "Are you crazy?" sneered the other. He pulled away from the pole, revealing the right sleeve of his jacket flat, the cuff stuffed into the pocket. He had no arm. "So," said the ragman, "give me your jacket and I'll give you mine." Such quiet authority in his voice. The one-armed man took off his jacket. So did the ragman, and I trembled at what I saw, for the ragman's arm stayed in its sleeve. And when the other put it on, he had two good arms, thick as tree limbs. But the ragman had only one. "Go to work," he said. After that, he found a drunk lying unconscious beneath an army blanket. An old man, hunched, wizened, and sick. He took that blanket and wrapped it around himself. But for the drunk, he left new clothes. And now I had to run to keep up with the ragman, though he was weeping uncontrollably and bleeding freely at the forehead, pulling his cart with one arm, stumbling for drunkenness, falling again and again, exhausted, old, old, and sick. Yet he went with terrible speed. On spider's legs, he skittered through the alleys of the city, this mile and the next, until he came to its limits. And then he rushed beyond. I wept to see the change in this man. I hurt to see his sorrow. And yet I needed to see where he was going in such haste, perhaps to know what drove him so. The little old ragman, he came to a landfill. He came to the garbage pits. And then I wanted to help him in what he did, but I hung back, hiding. He climbed a hill with tormented labor. He cleared a little space on that hill. Then he sighed. He lay down. He pillowed his head on a handkerchief and a jacket. He covered his bones with an army blanket, and he died. Oh, how I cried to witness that death. I slumped in a junked car and wailed and mourned as one who has no hope, because I had come to love the ragman. Every other face had faded in the wonder of this man, and I cherished him, but he died. I sobbed myself to sleep. I did not know. How could I know that I slept through Friday night and Saturday and its night too? But then on Sunday morning, I was wakened by a violence. Light, pure, hard, demanding light slammed against my sour face, and I blinked and I looked and I saw the last and the first wonder of all. There was the ragman folding the blanket most carefully, a scar on his forehead, but alive, and besides that, healthy. There was no sign of sorrow nor of age, and all the rags that he had gathered shined for cleanliness. Well, then I lowered my head, and trembling for all that I had seen, I myself walked up to the ragman. I told him my name with shame, for I was a sorry fixture next to him. Then I took off my clothes in that place, and I said to him with dear yearning in my voice, "Dress me." He dressed me. My Lord, he put new rags on me, and I am a wonder beside him. The ragman, the Christ. How do you respond to Jesus Christ? How do you respond to a God who would go to the cross and suffer the worst suffering that the universe has ever known so that we could be free? You come and you stand before him and you say, "Jesus, dress me, make me new. I have fought you my whole life. I have run from you. I have not been submitted to you. I have wanted to do things my way, and yet today I come before you, my God, and I give you my life. Be reconciled to God today." Here's what we're going to do. We're going to continue to worship. John's going to come, and he's going to play a song, and as he plays that song, I actually want to encourage you just to listen and to ponder for a while what we've heard about Christ. But then I want you to respond today. I want to ask you to respond to the gospel of Christ. And our prayer teams are going to come down and they're going to be standing here on the sides and in the front. We've been praying for weeks now here at Lake Ridge, and it's been amazing. And I want to ask you to respond to what you've heard about Jesus. Come forward. If you are suffering today, come down and bring your suffering to the Lord and be prayed for. If you have been walking away from the Lord Jesus, come and recommit your life to him. It's the only appropriate response to what he did. And if you have never committed your life to Jesus Christ, I'm asking you to come forward today, to walk down and let people pray with you and give your life to Jesus. And I can tell you right now that there will be a celebration in heaven when you come forward and commit your life to the Lord. So be bold. Don't worry about the others here. Come forward and respond. But let's worship together. John's going to lead us.